If you have your Bible with you, why don't you go ahead and open it to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. Pastor Nimmers is gone on vacation. He was at a conference all week in California, and he'll be back here next week. So I have the opportunity and privilege to speak to you from the Word of God this morning. And we want to spend our time in the book of Hebrews. We're going to start out in chapter 5, so you can start to turn there. But I want to give you a little bit of preemptive material. We're going to have to get right at it this morning to unpack this text. But the book of Hebrews, just a little introductory material to this. The book of Hebrews is written by who knows who. We really don't know the author. Some people think it's Paul. Some people think it's Apollos. Some people think it's Barnabas. I think who knows, but we'll find out in heaven. It's written to a church that is full of people who have started out as adherents to Judaism and have later converted to Christianity. They practice the old ways. Now they're in the new way. They have a deep familiarity with the Old Testament. They had followed Judaism, it appears, most of their life, but later on had turned to follow Christ. But now, in the face of some degree of persecution and hardship, their faith is starting to get a little shaky. They're wavering a little bit in their confidence. They're wondering whether Jesus is really worth it after all. And the author of Hebrews writes this letter with a very particular and purpose in mind. He wants to stir the hearers to hold fast to their confession of Christ. Don't give up is the basic message of Hebrews. He does it through two means, both positively by extolling the virtues of Christ as a great Savior. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the law. He's superior to the priesthood. He offers one sacrifice forever for sins. So he extols the virtues of Christ, but then on the other hand, negatively, he warns of the dangers of falling away. He says, no matter what your profession was, if you turn away from Christianity, you're going to prove you never had what you said you had. You were never truly born again. The text we want to look at, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, is one of those warning passages. Now, here's the way that a warning works. It's kind of like Biggest Loser. Have you ever seen the program Biggest Loser, the Biggest Loser program? It's on NBC. What, Tuesday nights, 7 p.m. Central? I don't know. I have no idea. On The Biggest Loser, toward the beginning of every single season, they have this doctor guy who comes on, and he runs these contestants through a battery of tests, and then he sits down with them, and here's kind of how this talk goes. He first offers a diagnosis of their problem, which would be something like this. You're one of the largest people I've ever seen. You have a massive body fat percentage. Your arteries are pure lard, and you're going to die. Okay? So that's really, honestly, watch the program. This guy just lets him have it. So first he diagnoses the problem. Then he warns of the dangers of continuing down that path, right? If you keep on eating 15 pounds of Doritos a week, you will die within 2 days. You know, something like that. It's kind of like that. So there's a warning. Diagnosis, warning, but then, this is the good part, he always gives them an exhortation, an encouragement, saying, listen though, if you will devote yourself to these workouts, if you will eat better, we can transform all of this. That's the way the Biggest Loser program works. You're huge, you're gonna die, but you can change. That's the way a warning works in the book of Hebrews. So, we're going to look at chapter 5, verse 11. What you're going to see is first, in this first section, there's a diagnosis of a problem given. That's chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 3. They are spiritually dull. They're lethargic. They're lazy. Secondly, he will describe the dangers of continuing down that path. That's verses 4 through 8 of chapter 6. And then finally, in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 6, he will offer a prescription of change, which, if followed, will help them to avoid the warnings described. So let's read these verses together. This is chapter 5, verse 11, and follow along with me as I read. About this, We have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So that's the diagnosis. Now, the warning. Verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted of the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now a clarifying illustration. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to be cursed, and its end is to be burned. That's the warning. But, verse 9, the encouragement. Though we speak in such a way, yet in your case, beloved, we are sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray and ask God's help as we seek to understand his word and apply it. Father, we ask now, in these moments together, that by your Spirit you would give us the ability to see truth and grasp it deeply. And that we would, as the writer of Hebrews would have us, stand in awe again at this wonderful salvation that can be ours. And we would tremble at the thought of falling away from a God who would offer so great a gift. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. So, let's look at the diagnosis. Chapter 5, verse 11. What is the diagnosis here? Well, it says here, they had become dull of hearing, slow to understand, complacent. This is actually the same word we read in chapter 6, verse 12. It says, do not be sluggish. That's the same Greek word. It's a sense of complacency, of lethargic Christianity. And I want you to notice, it says they had become that. The same Greek word is used in verse 12 when it says they need milk. Literally, we would say it this way, you have become again in need of milk. That means it's not the idea that these people started as babies and stayed there. You follow? It's that they started out and they were growing and now have regressed back to the point of infancy. They used to receive the word with passion, and now, well, ho-hum, I'm more excited about the iPad 2 than I am about Jesus. So, this is a bad condition, okay? And it's so bad, the apostle who is writing this, the writer of this book, says, we got to go back to the very basics of the faith. Literally, the Greek word says, we have to go back to the ABCs of what it means to be a Christian. I have to go back over this with you again. You were supposed to be further. It's as if he had preached to them. And imagine there's like a group of teenagers in the front row while he's preaching. And he's there and he's preaching and they're just on fire with what he's saying. They're enthused about it. And he thinks in his mind as he preaches, these people are the next leaders of the church. This is going to be the group. I can tell. He goes away, and on his traveling circuit of preaching, he returns back a couple years later. He sees the same group of teenagers, and now they text message each other through the messages. They have no sensitivity to the word. And he thinks, guys, what happened? You were supposed to be leading. See, here's what he knows, and this is why the danger is here. The author of the book of Hebrews knows that what starts out as sluggish Christianity, if untreated, can lead to an outright denial of the faith. In other words, no one ever leaves the faith in one fell swoop. People who walk away from Christ don't just wake up one morning feeling all the energy of God in them and just, you know, on fire for the things of God and go, you know what? I'm done with this. See you later, Christianity, and just walk away. No, no, no. People who sit where you sit and who one day walk out those doors and never come back, that's a result of a series of very small steps in the wrong direction. In other words, they became dull and lethargic, and they slipped away. So now he warns them. We saw the diagnosis of the problem, dullness. Spiritual apathy, now the warning, verses 4 through 8. I want you to notice this in the warning before we look at it. There's a pronoun shift here. Before, he's saying, now. You have become dull. It's a we and you conversation. Now, he switches to third person pronouns. He says, you guys are starting to become dull. Now, I want you to look at them over there. You follow me? That's significant because he's not saying you guys have already gotten to this point. He's saying this preemptively. He's saying there's a direction to your dullness. And I want you to see a case study by looking over here at someone else. So what's the case study look like? Well, these are people who had come right up to the edge of engaging fully in Christianity. They'd, as it were, dipped their toes in the water. And then turned their backs and walked away. They looked on the outside just like Christians. They professed faith. They said they believed. But they proved they were never truly believers because they went out. Now, Wayne Grudem writes in his theology very insightfully. I want to quote at length here. Because I think this is very helpful in describing the people that verses 4 through 8 are talking about. These are no doubt people who had been affiliated closely with the fellowship of the church. They had some sorrow for sin even, repentance. They have clearly understood the gospel. They have been enlightened. They have come to appreciate the attractiveness of the Christian life and the change that comes about in people's lives because of becoming a Christian. They probably even had answers to prayer that they observed. And they felt the power of the Holy Spirit at work. They have become partners with the Holy Spirit. They tasted of the heavenly gift, the powers of the age to come. They have been exposed to the true preaching of the word. They even appreciated much of its teaching. They tasted of the goodness of the Word of God. Now, if these people willfully turn away from all of these temporary blessings, then it will be impossible to restore them again to any kind of repentance or sorrow for sin. Why? Well, their hearts have been hardened. Their consciences have been seared and calloused. What more could be done to bring them to salvation? If we tell them the scripture is true, they'll say they know it. They've just decided to go another way. If we tell them God answers prayers and changes lives, they'll say, I saw that at church. I know. I've just have decided to go my own path. If we tell them the Holy Spirit is powerful to work in people's lives, the gift of eternal life is good beyond description, let's say, listen, I understand that. I just want nothing to do with it. In other words, their repeated familiarity with the things of God, their experience of the influence of the Holy Spirit, served to harden them against conversion. They're like Israel. There's an intentional analogy throughout the book of Hebrews to people who fall away. The analogy is given that they're like Israel coming out of Egypt. Think of it. Israel coming out of Egypt, they see the plagues. Water turned to blood. The death of the firstborn. They walk across the Red Sea on dry land. They come to Mount Sinai and the mountain is just flaming fire as God speaks the word to them. They trembled at it. As they're in walking through the desert, they have no food, but what does God do to provide? Daily, manna coming down from heaven. And then they get to the edge of the land that God says, you go in there, that's your land. And they go, the people are fairly tall. They stop. You see? If you have seen God work like that and stop, what's God's response? Chapter 3 says it. They will all die in my wrath. He kills all of them in the wilderness. 40 years. They never get the promises. Now, to help us understand, there's an analogy given in verses 7 and 8. Look at verse 7 and 8. This is very, very important to understanding verses 5 and 6. The land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if that land, which receives the rain constantly, receives the work of tilling, instead of bringing up corn, brings up weeds, it's worthless, it's near to be cursed, it is to be burned. The analogy is this. If you sit underneath the hearing of the word of God, if you hear the truth and you see the power of God at work and you constantly receive that rain, but you never bring forth the fruit of love, joy, peace. You never bring forth fruit. Instead, you just bring forth weeds of hatred and sinfulness. You never had the good seed planted in you. You follow? What's really important to notice here, this is not land that at one point brought forth lots of fruit and then has kind of ceased bringing forth fruit and taking up some weeds. You see what he's saying? This is land that has received the word of God, and instead of fruit, weeds. This is heavy. But if after hearing the word of God and seeing him at work constantly, you turn away from Jesus, and you forsake your initial confession and instead begin to be a hater of Christ, you openly hold him to contempt. You make a mockery of the faith you used to hold to. You prove you are a useless field and you are condemned. I don't care if there's a date written in your Bible for when you profess faith in Christ. The faith that saves keeps going and bears fruit. Temporary faith is no faith. Temporary faith cannot save. That's the message. So did these people lose their salvation? No. The analogy of the field is clear. They never brought forth fruit. You follow? That doesn't mean they lost something they had. It means they looked like they had something they never truly possessed. Let me ask you, how do you know if a field is a good field when you plant a crop in it? How do you know if it's true? Every field looks the same right after a crop's planted. You don't know until the harvest comes. The same way is true with faith. There will be many who say, Lord, Lord, who Christ never knows, who will bear no fruit. Now that is hard. That just hits you, doesn't it? Why such a startling warning? Is it because he thinks they're headed that way? No. Look at verse 9. I expect what? Better things of you, beloved. Things that are in keeping with your salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire that each one of you will show the same earnestness. You'll keep going to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He is confident that the people he's writing to will not be useless fields, but will bring forth fruit. And why does he say that? You saw it, right? Verse 10, that he had seen the fruit of love. Later in the book, in chapter 10, we see that these people loved their brothers so fervently, they were willing to endure persecution, even the taking away of their possessions, if it meant they could love the saints. People who show love like that aren't useless fields. So what does he say? Guys, the same earnestness you used to have, go back to it. Keep going. Don't give up. So that you might have what? The full assurance. You notice that's the point of this text. The point of this text is to rock the world of those who are useless fields and to deeply root the confidence of those who are truly born again. It has a dual purpose. They're told, don't be like Israel, who wavered and didn't go into the promised land, but instead be like, chapter 11, the heroes of the faith. Be like Abraham, who had a promise from God and would leave everything to follow it. Be like Moses, who would forsake the passing pleasures of Egypt in order to bear the reproach with the people of God, because he saw a true city. He saw something worth it. So keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going. That's the exhortation of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, summarizes it. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, since we have so many examples of those who through faith and patience received the promises of God, lay aside the weights. Keep running with endurance the race that is set before us. Look to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Christ. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you don't grow weary and give up. Don't give up. Keep going. Keep going. That's the word. Fix your eyes, you weary saints, on Christ, and walk and run toward him with endurance. So, let me summarize these three sections. The first section was a diagnosis. They had a potentially deadly disease of spiritual dullness, which, if left unchecked and continued to foster, could even come to the point of leading them, like others had, to abandon their previous confession of faith in Christ and to prove that they were never truly born again. But in this case, though we see the diagnosis and the danger, if they would follow the prescription of continuing fruitfully in faith, they could have the full assurance and confidence in Christ. Now, let's come up for air, and let's apply this. And I got to take a drink of water while we come up for air. There are three truths that stand as the backbone to this passage and other passages in the New Testament that talk about how we can know that we are truly saved. These three truths must always be held together. I want you to notice that. Now, let me talk to you about those. They have to be held together. You separate the one from the others, and they lack the proper biblical rooting. Here's truth one. Eternal security. This is what it means. Everyone who is truly born again will be saved. Jesus loses no one who is his. He says it, I could give you 20 texts on this, but I'll give you one. John 6, 39 and 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Amen. And I will raise him up on the last day. That is a ground of confidence. Truth two must be held together. They're a three-corded strand. They go together. Truth two is this: false faith. There will be many who profess faith, who give many external signs of conversion, who are not truly born again. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And this rightly does not draw as many amens, because it's scary. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that final day, many, many, many people will die completely confident they go to heaven who end up in hell. These people have assurance because they go right to Jesus and they say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's scary. Because there is a type of faith, there's a type of speaking of Jesus as Savior that is completely false. What's the defining mark then? How do we know that we are of true faith, not false faith? Truth three. They always come together. Perseverance. Those who are truly born again will continue to the end in faith, and they will produce fruit that demonstrates the reality of their salvation. Hebrews 3:14 says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our confidence firm to the end. Now, I want you to notice the way that worked. You can look in your Bible if you need to see the logic. There's a logical progression. It did not say, if we continue to the end, we come to share in Christ. As if continuing to the end were the root and sharing in Christ was the fruit. As if our final justification rested on our continuing. But it's the opposite, right? Since we have come to share in Christ, the cause, there is a necessary effect of that cause, which is we continue to the end. Cause and effect. Now, these three truths, when held together, form a three-corded strand, a three-stranded cord, a rope, if you were, that teaches us and is the basis of the biblical understanding of how we can know that we are truly a Christian. Let me put these three truths into three questions for you. And I'm dead serious. I want every person in this auditorium to ask these three questions of themselves while I talk. Question one, do I presently today trust in Jesus as my only hope of salvation? If you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God and he was to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? Would your answer be, Jesus died for me? And would that be the first thing to come out of your mouth? Question two. Does my life bear the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit within me? That is, do I have fruit? This is a question that gets at the question of false faith. Because false faith can produce 100 outward evidences. False believers can read 100 chapters of the Bible a day and pray for hours, but they cannot bring forth the fruit of deep abiding love for Christ and for their brothers. I'm not asking you how much you read your Bible. I'm asking you, when you hear the Word of God, are you convicted of your sins? I'm asking you, when you come to church and you look at your brothers and sisters, do you just bleed in your heart with love for these people? I'm asking, do you love Jesus? Is he just precious to you? That's the inward fruit of the Spirit. Third, do I see a long-term pattern of continuing in faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior? Now, some of you are saying, long-term pattern, I've been a Christian for like 2 weeks. Well, have you trusted him every one of those 2 weeks? Have you? Here's what a long-term pattern in my life is going to look like. I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning, and I'm going to have no hope but Jesus. And I'm going to wake up the next day, and I'm going to have no hope but Jesus. And I'm going to cling to him every day of my life. The hymn writer's right. You remember that? Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Then what does he say? Oh, for grace to trust him more. Now, based on those questions, are you a Christian? Every person in the room today, answer that. Not out loud, although wouldn't be a terrible idea. Because eternity's at stake. You must wrestle with this. Now, this not only has massive implications for how, if you are a Christian, I just want to highlight three ways this is really, really important for how we live as Christians. First, this should deeply impact the way we share the Christian faith with others. What do I mean by that? Okay. I want to be respectful. But growing up, I was under the basic impression that your job as a Christian in evangelism was to share a simple gospel presentation, get a person to pray a prayer, and then immediately after they prayed, you needed to read them John 10, 28, and 29 and tell them that they could never lose the salvation that they just received. Is John 10, 28, and 29 true? Yes! 1,000 times yes! But it's part of a 3-stranded cord. And I left off those 2 strands for years with people. And I gave some people false assurances of salvation who today deny the Lord. And I know who they are. And it rips my heart up. We should never give people the assurance of their salvation without stressing also that they must continue to believe. Why? Because false faith is true. There will be people who will make profession, who will walk away from it. Not because they've lost their salvation, but because they never had it. So we must share with new believers, cling to Jesus. When life gets hard, don't you dare give up. He's a faithful Savior. Parents, I get this question all the time from parents with young kids. What do I do when my 5-year-old kid says, I believe in Jesus? I just got saved, mom and dad. What do I do? Well, we'll see. Walk away. No. Okay, that's a little harsh. Here's what you do. You say, isn't Jesus a great Savior, honey? He can save everyone who puts their trust in him. And then you plant a garden. And you take the seed, and you show your kids the seed, and you say, now, do we know, is this a good seed right here? Well, I don't know. How do you know that seeds are good? They bring forth fruit. And every time you see plants growing, parents, you take your young kid, you see that? You see that? People, that's what it's like with Jesus. People who truly know Jesus, fruit comes out of them. They grow. They show that they have love for Christ. You do not give assurance by telling them you prayed with them when they were 7. Don't do that. You give assurance by pointing them to Christ, who's a great Savior, and showing them that He will work fruit out in them. So when you see fruit, what do? You say, that's Jesus at work, honey. And if you don't see fruit, you with tears plead with them to place their faith in Jesus. Finally, a word to those, because I am sure today I'm talking in a big enough room that some of you here are sluggish and complacent in your Christianity. I don't know why, but I was counting over the past 2 or 3 years, person after person after person that I sit down with and I plead with them to embrace Christ who have a profession of faith in the past. I remember a few years ago sitting on a hill with a young man who told me he was absolutely certain he was going to heaven when he died, with not a shadow of a doubt. I said, so how did you have that certainty? He said, well, I asked Jesus into my heart when I was 7 years old in Awanas. And so I wanted to probe that a little more. I said, what does it mean to ask Jesus in your heart? Well, I don't know. I prayed to him or something. Why did you need to ask Jesus in your heart? No idea. What does Jesus need to save you from? No idea. Do you love Jesus? Like, if Jesus showed up and said, son, I want you to walk with me and to do this, would your heart just want to say, yes, I'm going to do that? No, not really. And yet, absolutely certain he was going to heaven. And I wept. And I warned him. That's the way I want to end. Not weeping, but warning. I talk to so many who are dead toward God and assured of heaven. False assurance is deadly. It is deadly. And those of you who truly know Christ, I want you to leave here with full assurance of faith, saying, I'm going to trust him tomorrow and the next day and the next day. But some of you, I need to shake your world because you're resting on a foundation of sand. And the house will crumble when the rains come. And I've watched it happen. Friends of mine that I sat with in church, and we heard the same words. We heard the same gospel. And they deny him today. They didn't continue. You must keep going. If you are dull today, this is a deadly danger. Pray to God to revive your heart. If you reject Jesus one day, and you are a mocker of Christ, I don't care if you prayed in Awanas when you're 7. You will go to hell. And you need to repent while there's still time. If you are dull of heart, plead with God to give you a heart for him today. Plead with him. And he'll hear that. Hebrews 10, 35 to 39. Is where I want to close with reading. Therefore, friends, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by what? Faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. Praise God. But of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is a heavy word, Father. This is a heavy word. I believe it's your word, so I've shared it. And I have so many friends who I've lived long enough to watch walk away. And I fear for them. fear they have a false confidence. And I fear there may be some here today who are just like that, who have built their eternal destiny on sand. And I want to rock that confidence. I want your Spirit to convict them now before it's too late. So God, I plead with you to use your word to work, to strengthen with absolute certainty the faith of those who are truly born again, and to rip to shreds the certainty of those who are not. That's my prayer, God. And so I ask that you would do your work by your Spirit. In the name of Christ.